But Isaiah chapter number 1, and this morning, as we get into God's Word, we're going to start a little bit of a series through Isaiah. Thank you, son. I appreciate that. Isaiah, I'm not sure as we go through if we'll continue to preach through the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings. I might switch it to Sunday nights or Wednesday nights or something like that, but the Lord has had on my heart recently a burden to go through the book of Isaiah with you, and so I've just been praying about when to start and which service to do it in, and felt led to begin on Sunday mornings, and we'll see how it continues, but I appreciate your prayers for me that God would guide me and direct me and show me when and what to preach. It's certainly something I want to do, but Isaiah, being an Old Testament book and the first book in the major prophets, oftentimes we don't think of as a Sunday morning type book of the Bible to go through. But really, the book of Isaiah, when you look at it, is one of the great books of the Bible about the gospel. In fact, within the Old Testament, obviously every book is important, and obviously every book speaks of Christ. They really all do. But this one just seems to be more obvious to us, being what we might consider the gospel in the Old Testament. It really just has that flavor to it, probably more than any other. And certainly among Bible scholars, most would consider the book of Isaiah to be the greatest of all the prophetic books, as far as just in beauty and in application to the New Testament. It is a book that has 66 chapters, which is significant when you consider that the book of called the Bible has a collection of 66 books in it. And in the Bible, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and what is it now, 27 then, right, in the New Testament. And the book of Isaiah divides up very cleanly into two divisions, the first one being the first 39 chapters, and the next one being the last 27 chapters. The first ones being a message not completely, but mostly about God's judgment on the people of Judah and Israel for their lack of obedience to God's commands, much like the Old Testament has the flavor of judgment oftentimes with the gospel mixed in. The last 27 chapters have a great emphasis on God's goodness and grace and how he's going to, in spite of Israel's disobedience, he's going to bless them because of his goodness and grace, just like the New Testament is the great part of the Bible that shows us of how God exactly would do that through his son, the Lord Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection. It's a great book, and I think it will be an encouragement to you and a help to you as we go through it. More than that, I want it to bring honor and glory to the Lord. I want all of us to see through the book of Isaiah who God is, how he feels about our world situation, and about us as his people and how we live our lives, and that we could know him better. I want us to do that as we go through the book of Isaiah. So this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to, Lord willing, go through verses 1 through 9. So let's get right into it. We'll read these verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into the message. Isaiah 1, verse number 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Lord, I do thank you. I thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity to open up your word and to declare, thus saith the Lord. Thank you for the great privilege. Now, Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit, I pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be able to preach your word with power, with wisdom, with understanding, in such a way that your people will come to know you through your word. And Lord, that you would be magnified through it all, certainly I want. But Lord, you have a message for us in this book of Isaiah today. Would you let that message come through as I speak about it? Please keep me on track, Lord. You know that it would be easy for me to go off on trails, distractions. Lord, help me not to do that, but rather to proclaim your word. Please give everyone, all of us, ears to hear and hearts that are humble and tender and ready to hear your word and submit in obedience to your word. Lord, I pray if there be anyone within the sound of my voice this morning that has never believed on Jesus Christ and placed their faith in him for salvation, that, Lord, today you would convince them of the need to do so and that you are willing to receive them if they will call out upon your name in repentance. Lord, I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Isaiah here, we have a book that is exactly what it says in verse number one, which is a book of the revelation or the prophecy that God gave to Isaiah, to the nation of Judah, to the nation of Israel, in the days of these kings, specifically to Judah. Notice what it says in verse number one. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." As chapter one begins, chapter one is really an introduction to this entire book. This book that God gave of prophecies toward Judah and Jerusalem that he wanted Isaiah to give. And within the chapter one, which is an introduction to the entire book, verse one really gives us just an understanding of the situation. God gives us a specific time in which this prophecy was given to Isaiah so that we could then look through his word and see what was God so upset about. What was the situation of the nation like at that time? Well, as Isaiah mentions, he mentions these different kings of Judah. And the first one that he mentions is the king of Uzziah. Now, as Isaiah began his ministry under Uzziah, it continued all the way through the king of named Hezekiah. As far as we can tell, this ministry of Isaiah ran about 55 to 60 years, somewhere around there. And it was a time of outward, at least in the beginning, outward prosperity. Uzziah was a great king. As all estimations of what we can tell from what the scripture gives us, Uzziah was the kind of king that Judah would have really enjoyed being under. In fact, during his reign, the kingdom of Judah prospered financially and militarily. Keep your place in Isaiah 1, but turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter number 26. I want you to see what the Bible tells us about the time when Uzziah was king. So this would have been the beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. And what were things like in the nation of Judah? Well, 2 Chronicles 26 tells us, as we start with verse 3, we'll see what the Bible tells us of what it was like in Uzziah's day as he was king. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord God, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gurbaal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war and mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So in the days of Isaiah, as Isaiah began his ministry, what was the situation of Judah? Boy, it was a good situation. Militarily and financially, the kingdom was maybe not at its zenith, but awful close. It was really a blessed situation. The nation prospered. And even from what we can tell, in outward religion, the nation was doing well. The Bible tells us that Uzziah sought the Lord, and so God helped him. Outwardly, there was a form of religion. However, unseen by the physical eye, the inward man and the inward soul of the nation was full of sickness and disease. Greed and corruption from both ruler and the common man were rampant in Judah and Jerusalem. The poor and needy were neglected, and they were abused, and they were taken advantage of. Though it looked good on the outside, and though there was a religious fervor on the outside, on the inside it was wickedness and sin, greed and corruption, self-centeredness and pride. And that's how Isaiah entered his ministry. Let's see what God says about that. Again, keeping your place in Isaiah, turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. What was God's will for the children of Israel as they went into the promised land? Exodus 22 gives us a glimpse into what did God want from them. Exodus 22, starting with verse 21. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. As God, through Moses, was giving commands to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, before they entered the promised land, he was setting up his nation. He was giving them civil laws. He was giving them religious laws. And in the civil laws, here's what he said in verse 21 of Exodus 22. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger, that means someone who's a foreigner, nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. How does God feel about treating widows and those who are without a father? Well, God's command from the very beginning was that we would never, his people would never afflict them. In other words, never do anything to take advantage of their vulnerable situation. Not only them, but anyone who's a foreigner. Never to take advantage of them, never to abuse them, never to use the position of power that we have to bring harm to them in any way. God hates that. God hates it so much that even his son, the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, spoke about these things in his day, many hundreds of years after Isaiah's day. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 23. How did Jesus feel about this in the days of his earthly ministry? Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 13, and then we'll jump down to verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 13. Here's what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Look with me at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Turn back with me, if you would, to verse 14 of Matthew 23. Notice, I should have read this earlier. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. In Jesus' day, it was much like in Isaiah's day and in Uzziah's day, where there were those who outwardly were religious. Boy, they looked good on the outside. It was a whited sepulcher. Everything looked good on the outside, but inward there was corruption. Inwardly, they were abusing others. And as Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, that they would abuse widows and at the same time make long prayers in the marketplace, so that others would think well of them because of all the religious outward experiences that they had, but inwardly they were refusing to obey God's least commandments, in their eyes anyway, least commandments, to take care of the widows and the fatherless. Well, it was that way in Isaiah's day as well. So look with me back to Isaiah chapter number 1, verse number 2. We've seen in verse 1 that Isaiah gave an intro to the book to show us the time frame, to give us an idea of when he was ministering. But now look in verses 2 and 3, and I would title these verses, this is God's complaint. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. God is going to give his complaint here. And notice what he says. He brings this complaint before the heavens and the earth. God is bringing his complaint not just to the people of Israel and not just proclaiming to them, but he's calling heaven and earth to record as witnesses about what God has done and how his people have responded. And as I read this, here's what it reminds me of. It reminds me of what the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, you're going to want to keep your place in Isaiah. We'll be back, but turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. I realize we're turning to a lot of scripture, but there's a reason, because as we look at Isaiah, we're going to be reminded of other passages of scripture. Deuteronomy 30, and I want you to see, there's a reason why God calls heaven and earth to record about this complaint that he has with his people. It harkens us back to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Notice what the Bible tells us here. And again, Deuteronomy is the time when Moses is dealing with the children of Israel in the wilderness before they enter the promised land. And here's what Moses says in God's name. He says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 30. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Do you see then why God in Isaiah says that, basically he says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He's hearkening back to Deuteronomy when Moses told them, I call heaven and earth to record against you There are witnesses of all that I'm telling you that if you'll follow me, I'll give you life. If you'll serve other gods, you're going to find death. And now as they have had many years in the promised land, opportunities to serve God, and he sent prophets to them, and they've not obeyed. God has a complaint, and he says, listen, I'm going to call heaven and earth to record now, and I want heaven and I want earth to see what I'm complaining about. And here's his complaint, that Israel does not know, nor does Israel consider the love of their God and his great provision for them. He says that in Isaiah 1 and verse 2, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. God's complaint against them is that he's done all this for them, and yet in all of the blessings that God has given, they do not know him. They do not consider that all the blessings that they have are from him. They're not from their hand or their ability to gain wealth or have blessings. It's because God has given them grace and been good to them. You see, God has always wanted people to know him. That has been God's plan from the beginning. Let me show you that. Keeping, again, your place in Isaiah 1, look with me at Genesis chapter number 3. I want you to see that God has always wanted people to know him. It was that way in the garden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 8. Notice with me as Adam and Eve have committed sin, the very first sin, as they were tempted with eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they gave in. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 8. Right after that, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, and the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? In the very beginning, God had revealed himself to mankind in the garden, and as man sinned, he hid himself from God, and the desire of God's heart was that man would know him. And he said, Adam, where art thou? Sin had separated between God and man. Turn over to Genesis chapter number 9. I want you to see that Noah and his sons, after the flood, God wanted Noah and his sons to know him as well. Genesis 9 and verse 8, here's what God says to Noah after the flood. He says, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. You can read on the rest of it, but look, verse 13, and I do set my bow in the cloud, that's a rainbow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. By the way, do you see why it is such an affront to God when mankind takes the rainbow, by the way, makes it of a different number of colors than the true rainbow, but they use it as a symbol for perversion and wickedness and defiance against God? Can you see why that is such an affront to God? Because the real rainbow, the one that we see in the sky, when a cloud comes over and when the sun shines through, when we see that rainbow, it is a testament of God's great love for man. And God's great desire that mankind would know him, and that mankind in that rainbow would be reminded the God of the universe saved the human race in his judgment on the earth. And God has now promised that he would never again destroy all the earth with a flood. You see, God has always wanted mankind to know him, to the point where even today as we see the rainbow, it's a reminder that God wants us to know him. I think about Abraham. Turn with me, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 15. We're still talking about how God has always wanted people to know him. Genesis chapter number 15. Let's just look at one verse in Genesis 15. Notice verse number 1, as God says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Can you see that God wants mankind to know him? When God has a people, he doesn't just separate a people so that they can be, you know, uber religious and look good to others. God separates a people unto himself so he can reveal himself to them, so they can know him and walk with him. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter number 25. Exodus chapter 25, verse number 1. Exodus 25 and verse 1. And Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. This is as they're in the wilderness. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary. Let's stop there for just a second. In the wilderness, as God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he's making a nation for himself before they get in the promised land, he's giving them rules, he's giving them laws, both civil and religious. And now he says, listen, I want you to make me a sanctuary. And boy, we think of that and we think, well, of course, every god that mankind worships, false gods, they all have their temples. So certainly the God of the universe would want a sanctuary as well, a temple, a tabernacle as it's called. But notice the unique reason why, at the end of verse 8, God wanted a tabernacle built for him, verse number 8, that I may dwell among them. You see, God has always wanted his people to know him. Friends, that's the point of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That's the point of later on the temple that Solomon would build in the name of God. It's not just so that God could have a temple that everyone would marvel at and wonder at. Listen, God was glad to get the temple from Solomon, and Solomon was determined, and David, his father before him, was determined that that temple would be exceedingly magnifical, as he put it. In other words, that it would be a testimony to all the earth that this is the great God of the universe. But I want you to notice that here in the wilderness, God didn't demand some temple of gold and beautiful stones and all of that. God's temple here was something very simple, ram skins, goat's hair. Boy, it sounds beautiful, doesn't it? God was calling for a tent, really, that was simple and primitive, because God was not interested in just having a temple so that others would think he was great, although he does deserve and want glory. But more than anything, he wanted his tabernacle to be a place where he could dwell among his people and they could know him. Later on in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, all of that had devolved into outward worship. And they had forgotten that God's desire for them is that they would know him. Does that sound familiar, friends? Does that ever happen to us in the New Testament time? When God has given us the local church, which is the place where we meet with the people with whom we meet to worship, and all of the things that we're called on to do, and yes, we're called to do them. Listen, we're called to give the gospel, and we're called to live holy lives, and we're called to even give toward the cause of Christ, toward missions and the upkeep of his house and all of that. We're called upon to tithe and give offerings, and we're called upon to, from time to time, serve in different areas. But the whole point of it all is not that it would become just religious exercises and we would go through the motions. The purpose of it all is that we would know him. God wants us to know him. Let's go back to Isaiah and chapter number 1. His great complaint is that they did not know him. They did not know. They did not consider. And now verses 4 through 9, he describes their awful situation. And here's what he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Here's what he says of them in verse 4. They are a sinful nation. He describes their sinful state in three ways. And by the way, as Isaiah said these things to the people, this would have been an affront to them. Remember, we're not talking about people who outwardly were not religious. We're not talking about atheists or the type of people we meet every week on State Street. These would have been very religious people, going to the temple on a regular basis, all of those things. And so as he says, ah, sinful nation, this is an affront to them. He describes them in three ways. Number one, a people laden with iniquity. Can you imagine that being said to them? What are you talking about? You're nuts. Laden with iniquity. Do you see all that we do? He calls them a seed of evildoers. Those aren't words that we often use nowadays, but here's what he's basically talking about. You are an entire race of people that are evildoers. It's not just you as an individual. It's your family, your ancestors, all that you come from, everything that makes up who you are. You're just a whole group of people who are evildoers. He says, children that are corruptors. He describes them in these three ways. And then he explains why they are that way in three ways in verse number four. He says, first of all, they have forsaken the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Again, they're doing religious things. They're going to the temple. The temple's not empty. It's full. And yet he says, you have forsaken the Lord. Is it possible, friends, that we could be regular church attenders and yet have forsaken the Lord? And the answer is yes. They did in their day. Secondly, he says to them, he explains what they've done wrong in that they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, provocation. They've been an affront so much to God that he's provoked to anger. And by the way, here's what we know from other scriptures. It takes a lot to get God angry. We may not think of that much, but the Bible tells us that he is slow to anger. So when God says through the prophet Isaiah, you've provoked me to anger, that's saying something. Because God doesn't just get angry on the drop of a hat. If he's angry with us, that means we've really done something wrong. By the way, this term, the Holy One of Israel, is not exactly unique to Isaiah, but close to that. Isaiah is really the one, more than any other prophet, that uses that term, the Holy One of Israel. I don't know why exactly, other than it's inspired word of God, and God wanted it that way, but I would say it might be because of, and we don't have time to look at it, but if we were to go ahead to chapter 6, there's some debate about whether or not chapter 6 was first, and it was just put later in the book because of the flow of it being a prophetic book and not everything being exactly in a linear state. It may have been the beginning of his call. I don't know. God doesn't tell us. But either way, there was a time in Isaiah's life when in Isaiah chapter 6, he was confronted with the holiness of God. The Bible tells us that at the end of the time when Uzziah's ministry was, in the year that Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord and who he is. And in that vision, he heard the creatures that are around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. That's what they cried. And their cry was so great that the temple shook. And Isaiah was so intimidated by the holiness of God that he fell on his face and cried, woe is me. So Isaiah says to them, listen, you've provoked the Holy One of Israel. Friends, may I remind you that the God that we serve is first and foremost holy. He's not first and foremost a grandfatherly figure in the sky who just wants to pat everybody on the head and give them a piece of candy. He is the Holy One of Israel. And is it possible to provoke him to anger? Yes. He's slow to anger, but it is possible to provoke him to anger, and they had. Thirdly, he said that they had gone away backward, which leads us now to verses 5 and 6. Let's read those verses, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Here's what then God says to them through the prophet Isaiah, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot. Even in the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. If I could title these verses 5 and 6, I would just title it with that one word, which is a question. Why? Isaiah says to them, why are you doing this? Why should you be stricken anymore? Look at the judgment that's come upon you. Why do you want more of this? It's a great question, isn't it? Why is it that as human beings, when God chastises us, even us as Christians, when we do wrong and God brings the paddle upon us, spiritually speaking, why is it that we still oftentimes go right back to that thing that brought chastisement? That's what they were doing. And God looks at them and looks at us and says, why would you be stricken anymore? And he says to them, here's what he says after that question. He says, ye will revolt more and more. Despite the great chastisement that you are under, I know you enough to know you're going to keep going down that path. You're going to keep revolting more and more and more. You're going to keep doing it. That's what he says to his people. And he says, he explains to them why they will revolt more and more. He says, because the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. You see, the sickness is not superficial, but it is throughout the body. And that's a great description of us as mankind, isn't it? You know why our society is devolving into sin? Because we are sinners. You see, the problem with mankind is not that he just needs a better environment with a better setup, and then he'll do good. If he could just have a good setup where he has a mom and a dad who will take care of him and love him and dote on him and all of that, and then he'll grow up and he'll do right, and boy, if the government will just take care of those who are destitute, it'll be okay, and if we can just think well, and if we can just get rid of the negativity in our society, boy, everything will get better. No, that's not true. That's a lie. See, the reason we are devolving as a society is because the whole heart is sick. The whole head is sick. The whole body throughout is full of wickedness and sin. Sin is the issue. The only thing that will answer that is a great movement of God. And what I mean by that in an individual life is this: the only answer for any human being is that they would be born again. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, in the person of Nicodemus, he said, ye must be born again. It has to happen. No matter how religious you are, here's the need of every human being, to be born again. That God would create a new man within, and that only happens by faith in Christ. And that was certainly the way with Israel. They were religious, but they needed to be born again. And so God, in verses 7 through 9, and we'll kind of end with this, but let's look at these verses. God reviews with them, through the prophet Isaiah, he reviews with them the chastisement that they've already been under. Look in verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You see, as he reviews their chastisement, here's what he says: your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour the land in your presence. The daughter of Zion, that would be the city of Jerusalem, is all alone and besieged. You know, we can see this in not only Isaiah, but turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is described in 2 Chronicles 28. I don't know if Isaiah is talking about exactly what is written here in 2 Chronicles 28, but this would have happened in Isaiah's time. And it sure fits what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 1. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Look down at verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth-Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah made he high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. You see, we see in that day, as it describes Ahaz and all of his wickedness, here's what happened. Just like Isaiah is saying here, if it's not exactly the same time, it's around that time, that as Jerusalem and Judah looked out, boy, the enemies of God are encroaching on the land and they're burning the cities. They're taking the land that the people of God had gotten in victories that God gave them in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, as God gave them victory there. That land is now being inhabited by strangers. Why? Because God's people did not know him. And as Isaiah ends the portion of scripture here that we're reading, this kind of introduction to chapter 1, here's what he says in verse 9. Notice, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You see, he references the fact that God has destroyed other cities completely in the past, Sodom and Gomorrah being the greatest example. Because of their wickedness, God laid them completely low to where they ceased to exist. And here's what Isaiah says, but he hasn't done that with us. It reminds me of what Jeremiah would say many years later in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, where he says that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's what Isaiah is saying here. God, you've been good. We should be like Sodom and Gomorrah, but you've left us not all that we have. You've chastised us, but you've left us a remnant. Friends, that's the God of the Bible. God's desire is that we would know him. We ought to seek him. He's worthy of that. We ought to be careful not to provoke him to anger, because he's slow to anger, but there will come a time when he will deal in chastisement and anger with his people. Let's not provoke him. Oh, he'll be merciful. But I'd rather not be under his chastisement and under his hand in that way. I hope you want God's blessing as well. Perhaps there's one among us here or somebody listening to me via the live stream. Maybe you've never come to know the God of the Bible. Maybe you've never had your sins forgiven and believed on Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, this God of the Bible that spared the nation of Judah and did not completely destroy them, that same God wants you to know him as well and wants to bless you. And he did so through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hundreds of years after the book of Isaiah was written would come, live a perfect sinless life, and yet die on a cross, rejected by man, even God, turned his back on him because Jesus was bearing my sin and yours upon himself. And he paid the sin debt that we owed and later rose from the grave, proving that God had accepted his sacrifice. And if you will believe on him, God will forgive you for your sin and give you his righteousness. But you must believe on his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to do that today. If you have questions about it, you can talk to me afterward. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and then I'll ask our piano player to come and play a hymn of invitation.